Let's hear God's word through the prophet Isaiah, beginning in chapter 1, verse 21. How the faithful city has become a whore. She who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. Therefore, the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, ah, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. I will turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. And I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. But rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks that you desired, and you shall blush for the gardens that you have chosen. For you shall be like an oak whose leaf withers, and like a garden without water. And the strong shall become tinder, and his work a spark, and both of them shall burn together with none to quench them. Let's pray for the Holy Spirit to guide our reflection on this word this morning. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for the Spirit's work in inspiring the prophet Isaiah, giving us the exact word that you wanted him to speak to his time and to preserve for your church throughout the ages. And now as we reflect on it, we ask for the continuing work of the Holy Spirit to help us to understand it. And through understanding your word, to understand you and ourselves and how you would have us to live as your people in this time and this place. We ask in Christ's name, amen. In the Pretenders' 1982 single, My City Was Gone, lead singer Chrissy Hynde laments the disappearance of the Ohio of her childhood, especially around her hometown of nearby Akron. The song is most familiar to many of us by the instantly recognizable opening bass riff, and I would hum it, convinced that you would recognize it. But whenever I do that, people don't hum it. So that's why I'm not going to try and why I don't do anything musically oriented in our services. But she eventually sings, I went back to Ohio, but my city was gone. There was no train station. There was no downtown. South Howard had disappeared. All my favorite places. Because in the late 1960s, South Howard Street, which had been the historic center of downtown Akron, had been leveled and replaced by three skyscrapers and not one, but two parking decks. As she continues singing, my city had been pulled down, reduced to parking spaces. In our passage this morning, God visits his old hometown, we could say, of Jerusalem, and laments the changes that he sees there. Much more alarming than urban redevelopment, he finds urban decay, or more appropriately, moral urban decay. But the Lord doesn't stop with lament. He lays out what we could call his own plans for urban renewal. Now, we may live in Grove City, but most of us associate urban renewal with places like Pittsburgh or Youngstown or Cleveland or Erie. But as we see in this passage, the Lord conceives of us as all dwelling in one of two cities. And our own individual fate is wrapped up in the city that we inhabit spiritually. Either we share in God's urban renewal, or our future is civic carnage and scorched earth. Now that's extreme, right? Even as you listen to that passage, Isaiah is a blunt preacher. This past week, one of you was observing how abrupt Isaiah begins in chapter 1. If Isaiah were an old Western movie, the opening scene would be him kicking through the bars of the saloon, coming in with both guns blazing. That's true for all of chapter 1, and you're going to see that's true for much of the first five chapters, all of which are an extended introduction to the big themes and ideas and characters that occupy the rest of the book and give us a vision for ourselves and all of history. So our passage this morning, though, as we zoom in on it, has two sections and one big idea in each section. So the first six verses, 21 to 26, describe the faithful city. And then the last five verses, 27 to 31, describe the ultimate extraction. So first, the faithful city. Or more accurately, given what we read in the passage, what we should say is the once and future faithful city. Because Isaiah exposes that once faithful city's decay and desperate need for change. He confronts the city debased in verses 21 through 23, and then promises a city purified in verses 24 to 26. If you're using the outline in the bulletin, I adjusted that from the city purged to the city purified, as we'll talk about here in a minute. In Hebrew, the opening word, how, flags that this is a lament. We begin fairy tales with the expression once upon a time, then we know automatically that we're in a fairy tale. In Hebrew, when you begin with this Hebrew word for how, you know that you're about to hear a song of heartbreak and sorrow over something that's been lost. For Isaiah, the faithful city of verse 21 is Jerusalem. Sometimes he also calls it Zion, as he does in verse 27. But cities often point beyond themselves to something bigger. A city, even in our usage, we can use cities, right, as a stand-in for a region or a state or a nation, or sometimes things that are even bigger, okay? So growing up as a New Englander, Boston kind of is a stand-in, a representative for New England. Or Pittsburgh is kind of a stand-in for Steelers country, which expands and crowds out so many other regions. Or Paris stands in for the heights of kind of European culture. In the Bible, Jerusalem or Zion are often shorthand for God's people more generally. Just as earlier in chapter 1, we saw a couple times, Sodom and Gomorrah are a synonym for humanity living in opposition to God. Eventually, Babylon embodies complete hostility to God. That's sort of the evil city that stands in contrast to Jerusalem. In the New Testament, it's Jerusalem and Babylon that become the two great poles of humanity. And we heard that in that passage that was our call to confession, the reference to Babylon, the great city. No matter where you live, you're a citizen or of one or the other spiritually. The most famous depiction of this is in The City of God by St. Augustine of Hippo. He writes there that two loves have made two cities. Love of self, even to the point of contempt for God, has made the earthly city. And then love of God, even to the point of contempt for self, has made the heavenly city. All humanity is intermingled now, but either one love or the other masters each and every one of us. And that's why we are all citizens of either one city or the other. So Jerusalem at this time is the faithful city, kind of the most visible expression of the city of God, or it was supposed to be that. Because the tragedy of Isaiah's day is that a once faithful city was faithful no longer. As Isaiah said, Isaiah said this earlier in chapter 1, Jerusalem has effectively become Sodom in her behavior. The city is debased. Isaiah depicts that in three images of an adulterous marriage, of debased metal, and diluted wine. God is a faithful husband to his people, but we are wayward, chasing after other lovers and their rewards, like a married prostitute. An untrustworthy jeweler might defraud his clients by mixing precious metals with common materials. Or an unscrupulous bar owner might cheat her customers by charging top dollar for alcoholic beverages that have been diluted with inferior beverages. What all of these forms of debasement share in common is that they can pass themselves off as the genuine article for a time, right? To the untrained eye, the wine looks normal. Silver alloy looks like sterling. An unfaithful spouse can play the part of the faithful wife or husband for a time, but eventually the facade slips, right? The taste of the wine is off. The heft of the jewelry is wrong. It's too light. Or the adulterer's stories begin to contradict and larger chunks of time or family finances go missing without explanation. In this, you see that the Lord particularly singles out leaders. Ideally, leaders are the ones who seek the peace and prosperity of the whole community, but these leaders are using their position to enrich themselves. They're giving and taking gifts and bribes. It's a you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours world. But that neglects those who have no gifts to give and no influence to peddle, like orphans and widows in the passage. People who are dependent upon others to speak up for them to get their rights, even though nobody else enjoys any tangible reward for doing so. If the problem is the city's own leaders, who can restore her? If a church becomes unfaithful and her leaders are part of the problem, who is left to fix things? Isaiah reminds us. He points us to the city purified. There's always someone higher in the chain of command with the moral authority and the personal power to set things right. The debased city will become the purified city. Isaiah is captivated by God's power and his goodness. And that's one of the things that makes the book of Isaiah so enjoyable and challenging to get into. He drives home a God-centered vision of the renewal of all things, starting in verse 24. First, he's the Lord. In Isaiah's day, this particular word was rather a rare word to use for God, even though it became much common afterwards. It's Adon or Adonai. It emphasizes God as master. And then it says in the English translation that he is Lord of hosts. That takes a little bit of explaining because Isaiah is not actually repeating himself there, as seems to be the case in the English translation. In English translations, whenever you see the word Lord in those all capital letters, it's actually a replacement word for God's own unique name, which we think was Yahweh. Hosts is an old word in English, or the use here is an old word in English. This is not talking about God is the God of people who welcome guests into their home. That's not the type of hosts that we're talking about here. These hosts are armies. The God of Israel is Yahweh of armies. He has heavenly armies of angels that do his bidding, and he is in control of the movements of every earthly army. He's the ultimate commander of chief, and every other king or general or president must bend to his orders, whether they realize it or not. He is finally, to drive the point home, the mighty one of Israel. God Almighty, but of Israel. He enters into relationship with his people. The New Testament tells us that through Christ, we, the Christian church, are now the Israel of God. But that doesn't mean that we can be presumptuous. The Lord Almighty, Yahweh of armies, intends to right the wrongs of his people. Our moral failures render us, in verse 24, his enemies and his foes. When we cling to sin, when we cling to evil and unrighteousness and injustice, it's our own personal declaration of war against the good government of God, of his universe. And he will not tolerate evil indefinitely. Turning his hand against you is a biblical shorthand for battle. God is a warrior who will fight even against his own people when we are intoxicated and captivated by evil. But there's good news in the midst of it, because there's another image that gets mixed here with this image of God as warrior. You also see the imagery of God as, we could say, blacksmith, a mighty blacksmith. He's stoking his furnace not just to produce instruments for war, but also to purge his people, to refine them and not to destroy them. Right? You refine metal by heating it extremely hot, and then you skim off the slag and the dross. That's a very uncomfortable process, right? But it's purification rather than annihilation. Even in judgment, the Lord remembers mercy. Through purging and purification, the once faithful city is going to become the future faithful city again, a city of righteousness. We have a taste of this now. Augustine, using his terms, talks about the city of God as Christian believers who are spread through the cities and the nations and the countrysides and the parks of our world. And the followers of Jesus, as Jesus himself said, are the light of the world and the salt of the earth. But like Jerusalem, we are prone to decay, to downward spirals. We're like a misaligned car that drifts to one side. Our love drifts towards self and away from God, even as believers. Isaiah's vision looks forward to a time when there will be a city that is permanently and completely purified, a city foreseen by John in Revelation, the holy city, the new Jerusalem. But for that city to exist and to remain forever faithful and righteous, the purification has to be complete, total, the ultimate extraction of all evil. And that's what comes into view in verses 27 through the end of the passage. There's only two options: penitence or perishing, righteous redemption or parched pride. Verse 27 describes the first choice, righteous redemption. What's striking is that Zion shall be redeemed by justice and by righteousness. So first, justice and righteousness. They're like the inseparable friends of Isaiah, or we could say the inseparable identical twins of Isaiah. If you spot one, the other must be nearby. I know most identical twins aren't like this, but when Rebecca and I were in college, there's this one pair of twins, and I think they took almost every single class together. And literally, if you saw one across the quad, you just had to scan for about 5 seconds and you see the other one. They are joined at the hip. And justice and righteousness are like that. They describe God's own character and how his world ought to operate. When they do operate as they ought to, our human lives flourish. But too often they don't operate, or we don't conform ourselves to them. And the absence of righteousness and justice is what disrupts our relationships with one another and puts us at odds with God himself. Now, here's the thing. Some people just flaunt righteousness and justice, right? And just revel in injustice or selfishness or power. But in my experience, that's the minority of people, and most of us have a lot more complicated relationship to God's righteousness and justice. For most of us, we agree in principle, but we can't agree with one another about what exactly righteousness and justice are or ought to be. We're in conflict with one another because we can't even agree what is righteous and just. One person's justice is another person's tyranny. Even as adults, we're still doing many of the same playground lawsuits. That's not fair, right? And all too often, that means exactly what it means when kids use it. That's disadvantageous to me. I don't like that. And since I don't like that, let me come up with some reasons why it's absolutely wrong. Our temptation is to start with our own ideas and our own preferences and then co-opt God as our ally in our arguments. Now, the other thing that we do is that sometimes we'll violate our own stated standards, and then we're quick to find explanations and exceptions because we always think of ourselves as the special case. Eventually, we have to remember that we can't all be special cases, right? So over the course of Isaiah, we need to listen together for God's specific vision of righteousness and justice, because unfair does happen. God tells us so, and God wants us to speak up or to act or to set things right in certain situations if we have the power to do so. He can be just as displeased with us when we do nothing, when we ought to do something, as when we do something we shouldn't have done in the first place. In verse 23, you see that these back-scratching leaders are doing things that they shouldn't be doing. They're exchanging gifts and receiving bribes, but they're also failing to do something they ought to be doing, which is looking out for the fatherless and widow. Our challenge is to hear God's definitions and then conform ourselves to Him. But the surprising thing here is that redemption comes through righteousness and justice. God loves both compassion and mercy and justice and righteousness. We often think that mercy and compassion are a separate category entirely. They're some totally different thing. It's like the suspension of righteousness and justice. But that's not how God accomplishes salvation, right? This is a problem that we run into in our relationships all the time, right? Your child disobeys, or your parents or supervisor overreaches. Your friend or your coworker lets you down, or your spouse hurts you. And then how are we supposed to balance all the things of confronting sin while extending mercy and also demonstrating love? You know, usually, depending on our personality, we just pick one option or the other, right? If we're conflict avoiders, we'll often do all grace, right? You know, it was nothing. It's a small thing. Just forget about it, right? The risk there is that if the other person thinks, oh, wow, it really was nothing, then they might just continue doing it to us and continue hurting us, right? At some point, those patterns become not grace, but enabling and cowardice and potentially self-harm. Maybe we go the other direction. We do all judgment. Relationship is over. You failed, right? So we're either completely done, and I'm never going to respond to your texts or your emails or to your phone calls, or I'm going to withdraw and become so cold that it's practically the same thing. And the problem there, of course, is that there's no room for hope and for healing. And there's only ever greater loneliness as we gradually lock the door on every single relationship in our lives. That's not really judgment. It's vengeance and lovelessness and hurt pride. God doesn't fall into either of those traps, though. He doesn't set aside any good part of His good character. You know, anticipating the end of the story at some level, or the climax of the story that Isaiah is going to give us pictures of, Christ is the path to righteous redemption. He's perfectly righteous and just, but He doesn't come as a warrior to fight against us. On the cross, through using unrighteous human injustice, He becomes our righteous surrogate and satisfies God's justice against us in our place, and then extends us forgiveness of sins and also the gift of the Holy Spirit so that we can genuinely change and be conformed to righteousness and justice. And the key to that path that's found in Christ is repentance. Isaiah says this in verse 27, where Jesus himself says at the beginning of his ministry, "The kingdom of God is at hand because the King, King Jesus, is at hand. He is the genuine prince who comes to replace these princely pretenders and to give good, true, and right leadership to us as people." But he does summon us to repent, to admit our guilt, and then to commit to change. And those things aren't easy. I mean, just last week, we had a two-day argument between Rebecca and I, which was mostly my fault. And one of the big stumbling blocks was I knew theoretically I must be wrong about something, but it was hard to admit it, and it was actually even harder to feel it. I sort of knew objectively that I had hurt Rebecca, but it was difficult to admit that. What God does is he summons us to admit that we are selfish, negligent of the good, unfaithful, and to commit with his help to love and serve others in a just, righteous way. And then to trust Jesus for the changing us from the inside out. And then that model, the model of the cross, becomes a model for how we relate to one another, right? Practically speaking, the way God maintains his relationships with us is how we can maintain our relationships, especially in healthy ways. We have to repent. We have to admit our guilt and commit to change where needed. But we rely on Jesus to bear the cost of the forgiveness that we have to extend or that we have to receive. Yet we do so with hope, because the path of repentance is open so long as we breathe. But there will be eventually a point of no return for each and every one of us individually and for all of God's earth. That's Isaiah's final warning in this passage. There will either be redemption of the repentance or, verse 28, the breaking of the rebellious. Isaiah depicts this as the parching of pride in verses 29 to 31. He describes these shameful oak trees and embarrassing gardens. And if you're like me, the first read through, you feel like, how did we get to parks, right? In verse 29, Isaiah is probably describing pagan places of worship, right? The park is beautiful. Outdoor spaces like this are beautiful. And so people have used them as worship locations throughout history, including those who worship false gods. Nature worship is as old as humanity, and pagan worship often idolizes trees and makes gardens places of worship. It's really ironic, because if you remember the biblical story, where did God put humanity originally? He did. He put them in a garden that he had made. And he actually had two really important trees in the middle of that garden. The perverse dynamic of idolatry, though, is that it turns good things that God made into ultimate things that we worship. We worship a created thing as if it's a god, instead of giving thanks for good gifts from a generous God. But Isaiah then actually flips the image in verses 30 and 31, because there, now it's we, or God's enemies, who are the oak tree and the garden, with this one caveat. Eventually, we will be deprived of water. We don't use botanical compliments very often, the plant world, the tree world, as descriptions of people very often, though this was common in the ancient world. We might say that somebody is sturdy as an oak, or shooting up like a sapling, or beautiful as a flower. But God wants us to remember that a soaring tree or a lush garden is nothing without water. They are still created things that depend on a source outside of themselves for their very lives. And he's saying that that's true for us as well, though we continually forget it. When we're flying high, we quickly forget that our source of life is not ourselves. No creature is self-sufficient. That's one of the greatest differences between us and God. God is self-sufficient, and that old Hebrew name Yahweh is probably pointing at this. God does not need some outside power source to sustain his life. Only we do. We need his gifts, and we need him. He does not need us. He has freely, generously created us. Right? He's describing here a vision of pride. Pride exalts our view of ourselves. There's a great story of pride in the Bible in Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar, who's the actual emperor and general who conquers Jerusalem, is a perfect picture of pride. God himself gives Nebuchadnezzar's Jewish counselor Daniel a vision of his glory. And in that picture, he's this huge, lush tree that provides shelter to all the creatures, right? And Nebuchadnezzar loves that vision. He is strong. He is powerful. He's enduring. He's beneficent. He's providing shelter and nourishment to the people of his empire. But then God warns Nebuchadnezzar that he's going to be like a tree that's chopped down, just left as a stump. And then sometime later, at the height of his powers, when he is most satisfied with himself, God strikes Nebuchadnezzar down with insanity. And he's humbled. There was no army that could defeat him, but he is felled because he cannot control his own psychological forces. God, if you think about the story and the history, God uses Nebuchadnezzar first to chop down the pride of Jerusalem, the city, but then, to make the point clear, he then chops down Nebuchadnezzar's pride too, because he's the one in charge, not Nebuchadnezzar. Using Isaiah's imagery, pride will be wrung dry. And this is not a fate that's going to befall us as a big surprise or unwittingly. Isaiah says at the very end of his book that these have chosen their own ways and their soul delights in their abominations. Either we love God and we're citizens of his city, or we love ourselves and are citizens of the earthly city. A city whose water supply God will block. In fact, as we read on in Isaiah, we're going to see that the very way that the city of Jerusalem actually fell was that her enemies would come and cut off her supply of water. And then eventually what Nebuchadnezzar did was he captured the city and burned it to the ground, as God himself warns in this passage. Now that's pretty bleak. There's no minced words there. But Isaiah declares this not out of smug self-satisfaction, but so that his fellow citizens in his day and in days to come might repent and escape the inferno. That's why Jesus actually preaches more hellfire than anyone else in all the Bible, so that we would avoid it, so that we would repent. If you haven't already, be spared. Repent. Ask God to purify you. He has to do it. We can't purify ourselves. Ask God to redeem you. And if you already have repented, then be the faithful city. Love righteousness and justice, mercy and compassion. And ask God to continue our purification. Ask God to use us to extend the knowledge of his generous goodness to neighbors and friends and family. And ask for God to grant them the same gift of repentance, so we can all be together in his remade city. One day, every city, Grove City, Akron, every city will be gone. The earthly city will be destroyed entirely, but not the city of God. The human city that's driven by self-love and selfish love will be no more. And when that day comes, we will see that our old earthly city is well and truly gone, and we will not shed a tear for our childhood haunts. For we will clearly see how haunted our world now is with wickedness. And we will not lament that that's gone. We will rejoice because through Christ's work, we will dwell in a heavenly city, a global urban haven, a metropolis of justice and mercy that will never know decay. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank and praise you for the promises that you set before us. And we thank you that you have used prophets in the past, like Isaiah, to say harsh but important true things. And I pray that you'd help us to see where we fall under these harsh words. I pray that you would help us to repent. We pray for your work in us to purify us, because we can't purify ourselves. You have to come. You have to do the work. And we ask that you would do that as we continue our worship and as we continue our lives this day and the days and weeks to come. We thank you and praise you that there's nothing we can do to stop your work of redemption. And we thank you that you demonstrate both your goodness and your grace in the cross of Jesus. Thank you for the gift that he is to us and the hope that we have of dwelling together with him forever in the new heavens and new earth. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.